Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Next one's in Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Another one from Jeremiah. In that day, declares the Lord, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Last one from Amos 9. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. What's the picture that we get from these passages? Now, to be fair, there are other prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a different type of Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks about one that's going to come and suffer, that's going to take our sins on for him. There's others in the prophets that talk about how the Messiah is going to come and bring peace and unity between the nations. But the overwhelming picture that the Old Testament paints of this coming Messiah, and I think the one that the Jews were clinging to in the first century, was one of a warrior, judge-like Messiah. Someone that was going to swoop in like Samson with power and gain control and regain the throne and regain the earthly power. And so as they wait, and this is what they're expecting, instead they get Jesus. And Jesus is not really in line with their expectations. And we see this. We see this in the Gospels, that there are these times when they're expecting someone that is going to gain earthly power. I mean, James and John approach Jesus and they're like, hey, when you're on your throne, can we have the right and the left-hand seat? And like, we don't want to jump to too many conclusions here. They don't have any concept yet of Jesus being on a throne in heaven. They're still figuring things out. They're absolutely asking, when this goes down with Rome and you take them over, can we have a seat at the table? I mean, even in Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection. This is after the resurrection. This is after all the teaching that they've done. Even in Acts, they're asking the question, now has the time come, God, for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom. In fact, it says the disciples kept asking that question. Has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? To which I got to be thinking, Jesus is frustrated. I mean, he spent all this time with him and they still aren't getting it, because they had very clear expectations for what the Messiah was going to be like, and Jesus has behaved much differently from that. Maybe the best example of this is found in Matthew 16, when Peter and the other disciples are with Jesus, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say other prophets, and he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the one that God sent. And he says, Peter, that's great. Blessed are you that God's revealed that to you. That's so great. And that is great, except that the next scene, Jesus is telling them about how he's going to suffer. And he's going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And Peter pulls him to the side. And the Bible says he starts to reprimand Jesus for this. He says, this is not the way this is supposed to happen. You're not going to do that. Heaven forbid that that happens to you. To which Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. You're dangerous to me because you have in your mind the things of men, not the things of God. I mean, Peter just couldn't wrap his mind around a Messiah that would come and suffer and die, because he expected Jesus to be a different type of Messiah. Okay, so what does this have to do with John 4? What does it have to do with assembly? We're going to get there. In John chapter 2 is an important story that's going to help frame John 4 for us. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, and what he finds there is disturbing, because he finds people making a profit off the sacrificial system. He finds a market in the temple. And so what he does is he clears the temple. He gets angry. He throws people out. He overturns tables. And then in verse 18, the Jews that were there demanded of him, what miraculous sign? I'm sorry, we're in the wrong chapter. It says, they say to him, what gives you the authority to do this? What gives you the authority to toss us out? And he says, destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, here's the thing about the temple. The temple was like the center of the religious life of the Jews, okay? This is where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. Exodus 40 says the glory of God filled the temple. This is where they offered their sacrifices. This was the center of their religious life. And about 600 years before Jesus, it was destroyed, okay? But as prophets started to talk about a Messiah coming, they also started to talk about a temple being rebuilt, and that this temple would be hugely better than the old temple, that we would be amazed at this temple. In fact, Ezekiel 47 talks about there's going to be flowing water that comes out of this temple that is a purifying and cleansing water. Okay, the temple was important. It was also a symbol for the coming Messiah. So he walks in here, he overturns the tables, and they're like, hey, by what authority do you do this? And he says, hey, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. To which they're like, you've got to be kidding me, right? This is crazy. Jesus, though, it says in verse 21, and this is really important, Jesus is talking about his body. He says, I'm the temple. And this is a huge shift that John, especially the Gospel of John, is really trying to get to us. He's saying everything, what Jesus says is everything that was kind of this symbol for how you connected with God and how God guided you in the Old Testament, I'm that. I'm the light that guided you in the desert. Now, I'm the light. What about the water? The water that quenched your thirst while you were wandering in the desert? I'm the living water. The rock that it came from, I'm the rock. The manna that came down from heaven and quenched your hunger, I'm the bread of life. The sacrifice, the temple sacrifice that offered this temporary peace between God and his people, I'm the permanent sacrifice. Everything that was important to the Jews back then, Jesus is coming in and saying, I'm that now. I'm that. It's found in me. What he's doing is this huge shift that he's saying, God is working now instead of a system that would bring you this temporary peace with him. He's now given you a relationship that will offer you everlasting peace. So all of these things now are found in me. I mean, Jesus makes himself the point of it all. He says, it's all on me. I'm the temple now. And he's going to do it again in John chapter 4. So we're going to get there now. And I'm going to tell the story before we read a little bit of it. John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria. They're having to go there. And they're hungry, and so the disciples leave to go into town to buy some food. Jesus is tired, and so he sits down next to a well. And as he's sitting there, a Samaritan woman walks up, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And her response is, why are you talking to me? You're not supposed to be talking to me. And right off the bat, that's true. Jesus is acting in a way that's not expected of him, because Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all. And so that's barrier number one that Jesus just crosses right over. He talks to her. She's also a woman. They're alone at a well, and he talks to her. This is also a barrier that he is crossing over. I mean, he's telling us just right off the bat, like all of these little cultural and political things that divide us, these walls that are built up by our culture, I have no place for that. What Jesus would say to us is, as if we're going to be the body of Christ, we can have no place for that either. So he just walks right over those. And he tells her, he says, you know what, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for a drink. And I would give you living water. I would give you water that would lead you to eternal life. I hope we see the connection back to Ezekiel 47. The cleansing water that flows. She says, I would give you this water that would give you. And she gets interested. She's like, I want some of this water. I would like that. And he says, okay, go get your husband. This is where things kind of turn for her. She says, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man that you're living with right now, he's not your husband. And so this is really important for us too. Because he doesn't let her sin stop him either. He doesn't let the political and cultural walls that are built up stop him. He doesn't let her sin. I mean, she's living in sin. She's living a lifestyle of sin. And Jesus does not let it stop him from going over to her, from pursuing her, from offering relationship to her, offering love to her, offering her the water that would give her eternal life. And as the people of God, as the body of Christ, we can't either. And I think for some of us, somewhere along the way, we got this idea that people have got to fix their sin, get out of the lifestyle of sin that they're in before we can introduce them to Jesus. Before they got to get ready for Jesus. Fix your sin, get ready for Jesus. I don't know where we got that, but it wasn't from Jesus. Because he doesn't let the fact that she's living in sin stop him from pursuing her, and we can't either. But right when she's ready to accept, hey, I want this water, he is going to address the sin, because that's the thing with Jesus. When we give our life to him, he's going to come to us and say, okay, as your Lord, I want to talk about the sin in your life, because I don't want that in there anymore. So he brings up the sin that's in her life. And it's funny what she does, because up to this point, it's been this very casual, like, relational conversation, and then it turns theological, because I think she gets uncomfortable with her sin being brought up. He's like, right, that's right, you've had five husbands, you're living with someone right now that's not your husband. She goes, hey, let me ask you a theological question. Let me ask you about worship. So she asks this question about worship that they fight about, that Jews and Samaritans fight about. And like, there's this little part of me that wish she had like a little bit of foresight, that she could have asked about all the worship things that churches have fought about for the last few decades, right? Are kitchens okay in church? Are screens okay in church? Instrument, like if she could have asked all those and Jesus could have answered them all, we would have had to not deal with all that. She didn't. She asked about one. She said, Samaritans believe we worship on this mountain and Jews believe that we should go to Jerusalem. Obviously, you're a prophet. You know my sin. What do we do? Here's what he says. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think the thing that I've always been told is that to worship in spirit and truth was to worship like with a genuine heart, that you're into it. You know, like you're not just going through the motion, your heart is into it. And that to worship in truth meant to do it in the true and right way. And I think certainly we should be into it. And we should try to worship in appropriate ways. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because he's contrasting old worship to new worship. Now, I mean, Jesus has come. He's going to change the way that we do worship. Okay, he's contrasting the old to the new. And surely the Jews worshiped sincerely and genuinely at times. Surely they tried. They tried hard. They had a lot of rules. They tried hard to worship God in the true and right way. So what's he saying? Throughout the book of John, the Greek word, Steve would be so proud, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And it's never used in the book of John or in any of John's writings to talk about anything but the Holy Spirit and Jesus or God. Only used to talk about a divine being, one of those three, God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. So I think what Jesus is saying here, and of course in John 14, Jesus calls himself the truth, and the way, the truth, and the life. I think what Jesus is saying here is that it really doesn't matter where you worship. And that's pretty clear. The time has come. In fact, the time is now. Jesus says the time is now. Now that I'm here, it doesn't really matter where you worship. You just worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in Christ. Just like the temple where he says, I'm the temple, the sacrifice, I'm the sacrifice, I'm the bread, I'm the water. He says, you worship in me. You worship in me. So when you come together, it's not some system, it's not some ritual of actions. It is a relational time together. So this morning, as we've come together and worshiped, it's been in Christ. Christ has been here with us. He is in us. And we form the body of Christ. In this mysterious way, we come in Christ. And he's telling us, like, I mean, we come from this tradition. Like, we're a part of the people that expect one thing, and then when something else comes, it unsettles us. And we come to worship times at times expecting it to be a certain way. And God is like, hey, I want to blow your mind and make it about something so much bigger than that. I mean, isn't that kind of the deal with the Messiah? As they came, the religious leaders missed it because their minds were closed. They had no concept that Jesus was going to act differently than what they expected the Messiah to act like. And so as Jesus starts to act differently, they're like, there's no way this could be the Messiah. Because he's not acting the way that we expect. And sometimes we can have our heads like, this is what we expect God to do. This is the way that we expect God to act. These are the people that we expect God to use. That when he starts to say, no, I'm going to move out of your box that you've put me in, and I'm going to act in unexpected ways, even ways that make me uncomfortable and unsettled. I'm going to do that. And you have an open mind and an open heart to that. And John 9 is all about that. He says, if we think we have things figured out, we have God figured out, this is the way God's going to work, these are the people that God's going to use, then we're blind. Then we're blind. If he says, if you think you can see, you're blind. But if you know that you're blind, if you know that sometimes God's going to act in ways that you would never imagine, if some ways they're going to make you uncomfortable, if you know that and you're ready for that, then you can see. Then you can see. So Jesus comes in, he says, hey, you go to worship. And if you expect it to be a system of things that gets you right worship or whatever it is, a system, these actions that we go to, we're going to hear Joe lead some good songs, and we're going to hear Steve hear a good word, preach a good word from the Bible. We're going to pray. That's what we do. It's just this obedient act that we follow. God's going to come in and say, no, you need to have greater expectations than that. Because you're meeting in Christ. You're meeting with Jesus. And when you do that, as John said, you're going to come down from that transformed. People are going to be able to tell that you've just been in Christ with one another. And there's two big ways that this changes worship for us. And one's very clear. One is that there is no more sacred space. And that was important in the Old Testament. It's not important now. This building's not special. It's pretty, but it's not special. It's not sacred. There's nothing special about this room. There's nothing special about this building. This could be happening anywhere. In fact, it is. People are gathering faithfully all over the world in all sorts of different settings, under overpasses, in homes, in fields. It's happening all in movie theaters. Jesus is removing this idea that there is sacred space. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, as Steve talked about last week, on a pilgrimage. And the benefit of this is that the gospel can go anywhere. We don't have to bring people here to show them Jesus. The gospel can go anywhere. Because Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. And so Jesus removes this idea that there's sacred space. But then there's a second thing that happens that's really important to us. The second thing is that each of us now can be offered individual intimacy with God in Christ. That now that Jesus has come and lived among us, and he's died, and the curtain at the temple is torn in two, what he's saying is now you don't need anyone to come on your behalf to Jesus, because he'll come to us. We don't need a shepherd to take our concerns to God. We don't need Steve or me or John or Dan or any other ministers to take your concerns to God. Jesus says, I'm coming to you, each of you, individually. And I'm offering you relationship. And it's greater than any system, any ritual system that you've created to connect with me. Because really, all your rituals, all your religion, it's all in me. It all points to me. There's this song by this worship group called Bethel. The song is called A Little Longer. And the first half of the song, it's just this repetitive crying out to God saying, what can I do for you? What song can I sing for you? What dance could I dance for you? What act of service could I serve for you? Over and over and over, just asking God, what can I do? I love you. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? And about halfway through the song, God responds, and his answer is, just put those to the side and just be with me a little longer. Just be with me. And that's the thing that I'm so thankful about the cross for, because it gave us grace and mercy, and I'm forever grateful for that. But it also was this message from God that said, I want to be with you. So I'm going to tear that veil. I'm going to let it be known that every person can have an individual, intimate relationship with me. I want you. That's what he says. And nowhere is this more appropriate than at communion. Because it's at communion that we gather to partake of Christ in Christ. We get to sit at the table with Jesus and to reconnect and to remind ourselves that this is what Jesus had done for us, and this is what now we get to do in Jesus. It's a reminder when we take the bread of the life that Jesus lived and of the life that we're called to live in Christ. And it's this reminder as we sit at the table with Jesus, we sit at the table with Jesus, that as we take his blood and we pour it, reminded that he sacrificed himself for us. But as the body of Christ, we are also called to sacrifice for others. And so as we do this morning, we're about to do this. And so if the guys at the back want to start making their way to the front, we're gonna take communion. As we do this, I want you to realize that we are gathered in Christ, but also you are surrounded by people who have made the same commitment to you, that they're going to live in Jesus. And that's hard. And that brings difficulty and struggle and sacrifice and pain sometimes. And God, Jesus promises us that. He says, you walk the road to Jerusalem with me. You go to sacrifice with me. And so as we do that today, as we remember his sacrifice, we also get to be together with our body of Christ, taking this kind of this act of solidarity, saying we do this together. We're going to support one another as we really do live in Christ with one another. So we're going to pray, and we're going to pass the bread, and then we'll do the cup as well. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that he's not who we always expect him to be. Because anytime he acts in ways that are unexpected, it might unsettle us, but it also transforms us. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful that when the curtain tore in two, that we got direct access to you in Christ. And that as we worship today, we worship and gather in Christ. And that that's what makes our time and our assembly sacred. It's not this building. It's that we get to reconnect in worship with the body of Christ in Christ. And today as we take communion, we remember the life that Jesus led. We're thankful for the example that it is. We confess to you that though we want to live that way, it is difficult. And so as we take it this morning, may we be mindful that we are in a room with hundreds of people that are trying to do the same thing. Can we support one another in that? Can we really be a united body of Christ that supports one another in that? Help us to remember as we take this bread that we have brothers and sisters that are also in Christ that are walking this road to Jerusalem with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? What can heal a wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross.
Pray for the cup. God, as we take this cup, remember your Son on the cross. Jesus, who is our Redeemer and our Bridegroom and our friend, on a cross for us. Because you wanted us back. You loved us so much. You wanted to be with us so much. You wanted us to be with you, that you sent Jesus to take care of our sins. We remember also, God, that we are called to do the same, to live sacrificially, to love sacrificially those that we come in contact with. Our families, our neighbors, our church, and people all over the world, we're called to sacrifice for them. Help us to be a church that lives sacrificially. And again, help us remember that we are joined together this morning in Christ with people that are trying to do that. May that give us the encouragement and the power that we need. Be willing to walk the road to Jerusalem with Jesus and to sacrifice ourselves for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but whenever I start talking about like worshiping in Christ and partaking of Christ as the body of Christ, I can get a little bit overwhelmed and a little bit confused. And so I appreciate the Samaritan woman's response to Jesus' response. Jesus responds in that way of, hey, we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's kind of mysterious, and it's not easy to comprehend. And she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's like, okay, like, I hear what you're saying. I'm going to need somebody to come and explain that to us. It is mysterious. I don't know all the answers about what it means to worship in Christ. I just know this, that when I remember that when I come to be in worship, and that Christ is here, and that we worship in Christ, my expectations for what's going to happen are much greater than when I just come to sing and to hear a good word and to pray. Because when I come and I know that Christ is with me and I'm in him, I know to expect the unexpected, to expect something greater than what I could ever imagine on my own. So my prayer for us is that we can think not in ways of humans, but in the ways of God, that we don't miss it. We don't miss the thing that God's trying to do that is greater than what we could imagine with our feeble minds. This morning, maybe unexpectedly, Jesus has been tugging at your heart to give your life to him. In a minute, we're going to have all the shepherds around the building, ministers up front. And if you would like to give your life to Jesus, to claim that intimate relationship that Jesus offered you, then you can come to the front. We can help you do that. If you have prayers, you're concerned about something, you want to celebrate something, I encourage you to go to a shepherd. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, we ask you to come as we stand and we worship.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope in our hearts, how hopelessly lost away. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger. Oh. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one when we pray. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we pray. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
You may be seated. Well, once again, we want to say welcome to everyone. It's a wonderful day to be here together worshiping the Lord. And thank you for being here, our family, our friends, our guests. We're always glad, and you know that you're always welcome. We pray that God send us workers and visitors, and we want to make sure that you know that you're welcome. It looks like we have another announcement. Hold on a second. Okay. Yeah. We'll have one to add to our prayer list in just a moment. We are so blessed at Southside. God has blessed us so richly with a wonderful family, many things to rejoice about, many things to mourn together about as well. We do have a few announcements that I want to make. We'll also have our prayer and our contribution, our giving here in a moment as part of this time. But we do want to recognize a new couple that wants to be partners with us here in the gospel, Jerry and Robin Green. I'll ask Jerry and Robin to stand up back here. So we're glad to have Jerry and Robin with us. So thank you. Be sure and meet Jerry and Robin. And in connection with that, they have asked for a couple of prayers. They've got some challenges happening right now with their family. Their daughter Ellie has a hip surgery scheduled on Tuesday, and then Jerry's father Harold has open heart surgery scheduled the following Tuesday. So we'll lift them up in prayers, and please be sure to keep the Green family in prayers as well. We want to rejoice with Scott and Tricia Parker and their new baby daughter, Sydney Caroline, who was born on May the 1st, and her big brother, Campbell, and big sister, Mia. So we're glad, and I see Scott and Tricia and baby Sydney back there as well. So that's something to rejoice about. We rejoice with Lupe and Shirley as well, who just recently got married. So we're glad for them. We also want to let you know, don't have any more information about this than we heard this morning, that James Box's grandmother passed away suddenly, and we'll find out more information about them. But please, let's keep the Box family in our prayers as well. And Claudia Nava is having a biopsy coming up this week, and we want to remember Claudia and Bertine and their family as well as she goes through this medical procedure. As Matthew spoke about this morning, about spiritual worship and what a great encounter that was with the Samaritan woman there, it made me go back to when Solomon dedicated the original temple that he built to God. And we read about that in 1 Kings 8, how Solomon had gathered all of this gold and silver and bronze and cedar and built this magnificent temple to the Lord. And it was pleasing to the Lord. And he prayed a wonderful dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. But after he prayed that prayer, he turned around and he spoke to the people of Israel who were gathered there, who were assembled there together to worship God at this temple. And the very idea, this temple in Jerusalem that the Samaritan woman spoke to Jesus about, this was why the Jews said we must worship God only in Jerusalem. And that was a requirement under the old law. That was the place to worship God. But even then, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, Solomon charged the people after the prayer. He said, we're doing this and we want to be committed to living as God has instructed us to do, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. So even at the very beginning of this temple worship, the goal was that all the people of the earth would know. We're all blessed because of this. God never intended salvation to be only for the Jews. It was to come from the Jews, but not only for the Jews, and we're blessed for that. So as we go to God in prayer, let's praise him for this wonderful salvation that has gone out to the whole earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your spirit which fills this place, for the blessings that you've showered on us, the comfort that you've given us, the salvation that you've given us through your son Jesus, through the long promise from Abraham and through David and all the way to us today, that we may accept that grace, that we may put Jesus on in baptism and be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be called your children. Dear Lord, we lift up to you several who have needs, who are hurting right now, dear God. We pray that you'll be with Claudia as she goes in for her procedure this week. We pray for the doctors and the nurses who will care for her, and we pray for her full recovery. We rejoice to have Jerry and Robin be counted among our family, and we pray for their daughter Ellie as she faces her surgery this week, and for Harold, for Jerry's father Harold, who faces surgery the following week. Please help them to recover fully and restore them to their families and comfort them through their time of recovery. Dear God, we pray for James and Robin as they're going through their sorrow now, and we rejoice with the Parkers, we rejoice with the Monteros through this happy, happy time for them. Thank you for sending us Jesus. And dear Lord, as we now get ready to give our money back, our contributions back, dear Lord, we know that you have blessed us beyond measure, and we pray that the money that we are about to give will be used to your glory, to further your word, so that others may know about Jesus' salvation. We pray for the merciful acts that will come from this. We pray that the people who give will give cheerfully. Thank you for the opportunity to give, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.